Chapter 2. I purposely broke this up into two sermons because it's very obvious to me that it demanded that, given the nature of the material and the fact that this kind of teaching, this is unique to Paul. In Paul's writings, we don't find anything quite like this. We find, you might say, parallels in John's gospel, although not necessarily exact parallels at all. And so we need to consider what we're dealing with. So I'll read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 through verse 12. Again, I think it's obvious in the text, but I'm saying that from the vantage point of somebody that studies this for a living. So, but if you weren't here or you don't remember, what Paul is referring to is something he's already taught them. So he assumes some things they know that we don't know. And also he's talking about this evil, wicked, antichrist character, if you will, the antichrist, that appears to show up on the scene of world history just prior to Christ's return. So let's hear now again the word of God. Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless or until the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all powers and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, in our outline, as you notice, I'm just going to use my review as my introduction. Sometimes I'm a little more creative with my introduction. Sorry. I think, though, that these two points are key, or actually three, but I put it as two. But let's make the first one that's not in the outline. Again, notice, according to verse 1, now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him. Again, that's what Paul is dealing with here. He dealt with it in chapter 1. And in his first letter, he dealt with it in chapter 4 and 5. He deals with those events that pertain to Christ's return. In his first letter, his focus was predominantly in chapter 4 on how God's people will be glorified when Christ returns. Those alive when Christ returns are raised first. Those that are dead in Christ, whose souls are in heaven, will then be raised. We'll all be together. In chapter 5 of his first letter, he focuses more on the wicked and how Jesus' coming will be like a thief in the night. It won't be like a thief in the night for us who are believers. We'll still be surprised, but we're not in danger as the unbelievers. And so now when we come to 2 Thessalonians, Paul's overriding focus in chapter 1 was on the judgment of unbelievers. And then here in chapter 2, his focus is on this man of lawlessness, or this Antichrist who comes before Christ returns. A lot of talk about Antichrist and who they are and where they come from and what they do. And so I tried to lay down as a principle what John says in his first letter. He says to, in effect, we know Antichrist is coming. And many Antichrists have already come. And so this is just such a foundational principle. Is there one great last Antichrist? Yes, that appears to be the case from what Paul says here. That there is the last great evil one. But there's been Antichrist since the fall. And sometimes they're in the church and they destroy the church. Often they're from the outside and they seek to harass and persecute God's people. But they've always been there. And then what we did is we spent the majority of our time last Lord's Day thinking about the way Paul describes this great Antichrist. And just look at verse 3 and 4. He's called the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So this is the great evil one, the great anti-God figure. Paul says that Christ... See, what's happened is the Thessalonians, there's more gossip going around than there was when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. When he wrote 1 Thessalonians, they're thinking, they're sad about their believing friends or family that have died and Christ hasn't returned. And they're like, what does that mean? And now there seems to be these that have said, oh, Christ already came. And of course, that's false. And Paul says Christ can't come until this evil Antichrist comes first. And so now, having dealt with this description of this evil one, this is a human being, from everything that I can tell. He's a human figure. He's used, as Paul says in verse 9, Satan works along with him, even helping him with false signs and wonders. Not necessarily that the signs are fake, but their purpose is false. Their purpose is to glorify and prop up this false anti-God figure, this Antichrist. The miracles may be real, we don't know. But while he's in cahoots with Satan, and Satan works along with him, he's, I think, clearly a human figure. And now we get into our two points, which are basically what Paul seems to be promising, which is kind of a promise you don't want to have, but there it is. What Paul seems to be foretelling, prophesying, and promising is there's a rebellion coming. And so we want to describe that as Paul gives it to us here, and then we want to think together about how it is ended. So it's first mentioned there in verse 3, for the day, that is the day of the Lord, Christ's return, will not come unless, or probably a better way to interpret it, until the rebellion comes first. Now the word rebellion there could be also translated as apostasy or turning away. I think this is why Calvin sees this and interprets this as a great turning away of people within the church. Most modern theologians, not that they're smarter, often they're not. Usually I default to Calvin, but this time I don't. I don't think, at least as I read this text, I don't see what Paul is describing as something that's going on primarily in the church. I see this going on in the world. Does it affect the church? Yes. But this anti-God, antichrist, lawless one, man of sin, is someone that I think is primarily impacting the world and the evil people, the disbelievers of the world. I noted this in the review, but didn't mention it here. We know often in the book of Revelation, in Daniel, in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, that Jesus will speak of Antichrist and these kind of folk, and they'll often be highlighted how they persecute the church. In our text, while this man of lawlessness, this rebel, may do that, Paul doesn't mention it here at all. No reference to it. Again, he may do that if he is somehow paralleled with one of the evil ones we find in, for instance, in Revelation 13 or Revelation 20, then that would be part of his job as well. I'm not confident to draw that parallel with you. You see that there, that's fine and that's good. But we know that's typical of Antichrist characters. They attack the church. This one's attack, as Paul describes it here, is more indirect. He is having a great influence, according to Paul, on the unbelievers and the wicked. Well, as I said to you a little bit ago, there's much in this text that I have to just simply say, well, I can say this much and I can't say any more. Now, why is that? Is it because I'm not very bright? Yes, that's part of it. But part of it is the text just there's some difficulties. One difficulty is let's say verse 5 is my cover, okay? Look at what Paul says in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so forth and so on. So Paul is reminding the folk at Thessalonica, I'm reminding you of things about this Antichrist character, and I've already told you about it. And don't you remember what I told you? And then Paul reviews it here, but it's not exhaustive. As you read the text and you hear Paul mention things, you go, what does that mean? And I think part of the problem is, yes, he's talking about future events. It's much easier to look more clearly at something than the past, read a prophetic word, see how it was fulfilled and say, oh, I see. It's much more difficult to take a prophetic word and have it, even here, as Paul states it, rather propositionally, not poetically, not in your typical prophetic language, straightforward, but still, because it's something that hasn't transpired. There's mystery here. But there's also mystery because Paul seems to have taught the Thessalonians more than what he tells us here. He says to them here, you remember I taught you these things. So what I've tried to do in the rebellion, and the rebellion ended, is give you what I know. Give you what I understand best about the situation here. Paul makes clear reference to a rebellion in verse 3 and to this great Antichrist, man of lawlessness character that will show up on the scene. But look at verse 6. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So Paul is saying that this great Antichrist, this evil, false god, human figure is coming. But as Paul says, I taught you earlier, he's being restrained now. Restrained by what? Well, here's the difficulty. The natural response, I think, from what we see Scripture teaching is, well, God's restraining him, or the Holy Spirit. But look at what Paul says in verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So there's this great lawless one coming, but even before he comes, His ways, the principle of evil, the mystery of lawlessness, it already is at work in the world. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. What? Who? If it's God, then how do you take the last phrase? He restrains it until he's out of the way. I don't see how he's talking explicitly of God here, because then the one that restrains him is suddenly out of the way. That doesn't jive to me. Now, is God sovereign over his world, and he sovereignly is in control of the man of lawlessness, over Satan, over everything? Yes, of course. That's good theology. That's biblical teaching. But is that the emphasis of the verse? I don't think so. It just seems to me that what Paul is saying is there's this evil, the Antichrist, the lawlessness, the man of sin coming just prior to Christ's return. But he's being restrained now. I don't quite understand how. I don't feel the need to tell you all the various creative ideas that other commentaries came up with, because I don't think it benefits. If I thought it would benefit you, I would tell you. I don't see the benefit. Yes, God is sovereignly restraining him. He'll come in God's time. But is that what's being highlighted in verse 7? I don't know. But then the Antichrist will appear finally on the world stage. And we see that in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, do me a favor. Look at verse 8. And we can call what I just read verse 8a, and ignore 8b, the part about Jesus taking him out. My personal view is what Paul did here is he gave a spiritual relay to the Christians of Thessalonica. In other words, after having heard about this terrible lawless one that's been restrained, and now he comes out. It's as if Paul is being sympathetic with the Christians he's writing and saying, I know this guy is awful. I know he's a rotten character. I know he's going to set himself up as God and all of this. And Satan's going to come along and help him. It's going to be an awful time. And it's as if Paul gives us 8b to give them a little respite, whom the Lord Jesus will kill. So it's as if Paul jumps ahead chronologically, just jumps in there real fast and says to the believers, don't worry, Jesus is going to take him out. It's as if Paul can't help himself. He's got to give spiritual relief. So what I'm asking you to do is take out 8b and then see how 8 and 9 flow together and gives us this picture of when this lawless one comes on the scene. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, and so forth. He's being restrained somehow. But just prior to Christ's return, he'll be on the scene. He will be working with Satan. He will be carrying out this evil plan. Harassing the church, yes. But the focus here seems to be carrying on a religious mission to deceive unbelievers into believing in him rather than in the true God. To believe in him rather than the Savior Jesus. So here's the question, as I put it in your outline. Does he come 3 months before Jesus comes? 6 months? 3 years? 6 years? Text doesn't tell us. How do we know he comes just prior to Christ's return? Well, read the whole of verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So the lawless one appears and carries on his ministry of havoc, his evil plan. Jesus appears at his second return and wipes him out. How long is he on the scene to wreak havoc in the world? I have no idea. I don't think turning to Revelation 20 and where John speaks of this 1,000-year period of time, because I think what John is referring to there is a long age between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. We know that's been longer than 1,000 years because it's been 2,000 years. The 1,000-year number is a symbolic figure, but there I think what's being referenced is that period of time that Satan is let loose, if you will, between Christ's ascension and Christ's second return. This seems to be a much smaller period of time when this evil, anti-God, anti-Christ figure arises, props himself up as the true God when he's the false God, deludes the world. So, does that bother you? Does it bother you as a Christian that you don't have all the details? It shouldn't. Some Christians, it bothers them like crazy. So they'll go read novels by Tim LaHaye and it'll make them feel all better. Oh, Tim's got it all laid out here in a novel. It's beautiful. It's all bunk. I'm sorry, I like Tim. He's a nice guy, I'm sure. But it's all bunk. He doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. Nor did Hal Lindsey before him or Schofield before him. Okay? We're not given all the particulars here. We're told that the evil one is going to arise. He's going to carry out his ministry. What is his task? Well, we've already said it. Look especially at verse 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, this doesn't read to me as Calvin seems to read it, that somehow all this is going on primarily in the church, that there's a great apostasy that breaks out in the church. That may happen, but I don't think that's what this text is about. This seems to be a worldwide rebellion carried out by a human person that is in league with Satan. And it seems that his main task is to preach a false gospel, to worship him. And the ones that do worship him and do follow him, it's as if God gives them up. Like he gives up the people in Romans 1 to their own sin. People that are worshiping idols and animals as gods. Paul tells us in Romans 1, God just gives them up to their foolish idolatry. People that get engaged in all kind of immoral behavior, we're told in Romans 1, God just gives them over so that their hearts become hardened and they just love that stuff. And it's as if they can't get satisfied. God hardens their hearts. They're already hardened. They're already rebellious. God gives them over to more of it. And so here, this Antichrist is leading people astray. They don't love God and righteousness. They rather would follow this wicked, lawless one, and God further in his judgment deludes them into believing what is false. This is a wicked character. But this is the extent that I know of what we have about him. Again, there might be parallels in the book of Revelation. I'm not convinced of that. I might become convinced later and I'll come back and we'll do Antichrist 3, and I'll tell you what I learned. But at this point, I don't see a parallel with Revelation 13, Revelation 20. Maybe parallels with what Jesus teaches in Matthew 24. Certainly there are parallels in that we've always had Antichrist characters and they do certain things. They attack the church. They stand against God and so forth. Now finally, the rebellion is ended. And I've already noted it to you in verse 8. You know, if Paul would have stuck with his chronology, shouldn't he have told us, okay, the rebellion is coming, as he did. Well, Jesus can't come back until the rebellion is coming. He told us that. But he's being restrained. Told us that. Then he's no longer restrained. He appears on the world scene. If Paul was going to stick with his chronology, he would have saved 8b for the very end of verse 12, after telling us how the lawless one had deceived all the wicked, then tell us Jesus comes back and wipes him out. But again, it's as if Paul can't do it. It's kind of like, I'm sure Yvonne has had this problem. You know, she loves Scott. He's been her husband, I don't know, 30, 40, 70 years. And she loves to give him gifts. But maybe Yvonne is like other people. Maybe I'm a little bit like this. I blame it on Yvonne. I'm deflecting. So you ever had this situation? You want to give somebody a gift, but it's going to be a while. So you start teasing them about it. And what do you end up doing maybe? You give it to them ahead of time. You may not physically give it to them, but you tell them about it. You can't keep it in. You can't do it. You want them to enjoy it. Is that why some of us have one gift we open on Christmas Eve? Maybe one on Christmas Eve. I don't know. It's almost in a different sort of way. Paul, he can't help as he describes the awfulness of this Antichrist figure who will come upon the scene of world history in the future and just completely turn everything upside down. He's claiming to be God. Miraculous signs accompany his work. He's deceiving the world. Satan is assisting him. It's as if Paul can't. I got to stop. I got to tell you Thessalonians, hang in there. Jesus will take care of him. Before he can finish. Before he can tell us how bad it's going to get, Paul's got to say, it's okay. It's going to work out. All right. So look at the terse way in which Paul gives the Thessalonians and us assurance. This lawless one is revealed, but no sooner is he revealed, whether it's for 3 months or 3 years or 30 years, but after a period of time, however long that is, the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Clearly a reference to Jesus' second coming. That's all Paul has talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 1 and now 2, is Christ has one second coming. The glorious thing about the second coming is, no matter how old we got and how decrepit we got and how much our bodies fell apart, when Jesus comes back, he's going to glorify us, body and soul. But at the same time, simultaneously with that, when Jesus comes back, all the wicked are judged. While Jesus comes back, this great lawless one is carrying on his anti-God gospel, deluding the world. And we're told that Jesus will kill him. Not with a loud cry, you die. With the breath of his mouth. Whew. What is the picture that Paul is painting for us? This is the great human evil figure of all time. Take the evil figures that come up in your mind. Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, wrap up all the communist world leaders into a great, gigantic, evil ball. Stuff them all together into one great being, all the great evil leaders of Greece and Rome and Babylon and all those places, and make them one gigantic evil being. That seems to be the picture of the lawless one coming and carrying out his evil acts. And Jesus sovereignly makes a breath, and he is no more. Brothers and sisters, I think there's an implication there. We may never get to this day. I kind of want to. Not to deal with this lawless one, but just to get to heaven. But even if that never comes in our generation, surely there's comfort here. If your sovereign Savior Jesus, with the mere breath of his sovereign mouth, can do away with the most evil force that he allowed to be on this earth, causing havoc, surely he can take care of the problems today that we're enduring. Think of the persecuted church today. Think of those that are born and live and die and don't know a day that they're not harassed by a human evil leader. China, North Korea, various Islamic countries, they are born, they are converted, they live, they're harassed, and they die. Brothers and sisters, I'm thankful we don't live in that era, although some of us are wondering what's coming in even our day and age. But how we should be comforted that Jesus, our Savior, with a mere breath, will do away with evil. Let's pray. Almighty God, encourage us, your people. We are in a day of great uncertainty, Father. We have had the great privilege of living in a country that for over 250 years, it seems, or so, we've had all these great freedoms of speech and of religion. And they are under attack even this day. Thankfully, in the state of Mississippi, it's nothing compared to other places in this country. Father, how we pray in your sovereign goodwill, you would frustrate the plans of these government officials that are too big for their britches, and in their arrogance and stupidity, harass your people. Allow them to go into casinos or bars, but keep them from gathering for worship. Father, frustrate their plans. Allow us to return to the kind of freedoms that your people ought to have. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our closing hymn reminds us that Jesus is King.